Let's go together to Mark chapter 1, would you? Friends, I want to thank you for your ministry to the body as you participate in worship. When you throw yourself into the experience of worship, not only is our Lord magnified, but your brothers and sisters encouraged by that. And so we look forward to this day for many, many reasons. But one is to lift our voice together and praise the one who saved us. And that last theme that occupied our minds here before we go to the scriptures is one we never weary of. We must never let our minds stray from the glorious truth that everything we needed to square our relationship with the Father, Jesus provided fully. His obedient life, his sacrificial atoning death, and that for those of us who this day are resting in Christ, having turned from our own righteousness, having turned from our iniquities and are resting in the merits of Christ, the record that stood against us is clear. It's wonderful news. And for those of you who are outside of Christ, have we got news for you? And we pray that the Lord would open hearts, give us eager, expectant spirits as we go to the scripture today. We're going to look at Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 21, down to verse 28. Scripture says, "And they went into Capernaum." Now, who are they? We're going to assume that in addition to Jesus, we're talking about Simon, Andrew, John, and James. We're acquainted with them from last week. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he, Christ, entered the synagogue and was teaching. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent. Come out of him." The unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. The word of the Lord. Nothing in all of life matters as much as knowing Jesus. Nothing in all of life matters more. Matters because our eternal joy pivots on the question of what do we do with Christ and his claims of authority. Our eternal delight pivots on the question of who is Christ to me. So nothing in all of life matters more than knowing Jesus. And we must see him not as he is presented culturally, but see him as he is presented for us in his revealed word, Scripture. I think one of the really common cultural misconceptions about Jesus is that he is a kind of timid, affable, weak figure, kind of a mystical character, a teacher who never makes demands, never rocks the boat, never displays his wrath, and never presses the consciences of his hearers. Suppose when we consider Jesus, there are in all probability images that surface in our mind. Maybe you see Jesus just covered with children, climbing up him on his lap and up in his arms. Maybe you see Jesus with his disciples the night of his betrayal washing feet. Maybe you see Jesus expressing concern, real concern for his friends the multitudes who were hungry and needed food. And I would say that these are all accurate and biblically defensible, but partial images of Christ. If we desire as full and scriptural an understanding of who Jesus is, if that is to happen, then we must face the authoritative Christ. We must face the Christ who speaks with categorical and definitive authority even today and even into our own hearts. The Christ of Mark 1 is a Christ who is very comfortable in authority. He is, we know, the Jesus who was accessible to children, but he also overturned the tables of the money changers. We know that he was the one who dealt tenderly with the adulteress, but he also fashioned a whip, drove out the livestock from the temple courtyards. We know that he related warmly again and again. We'll see it later in this chapter. He related warmly to the afflicted. Yet we will see in today's text, he tells demons to shut up. He rebukes darkness. So we must see the King in his glory. We must see the King in his authority. Our Christology, that is our understanding of who Jesus is, must support the images of Revelation 19. Revelation is the revelation, the Bible says, of Jesus Christ. It is a book about Christology, the one who is called faithful and true, who's in righteousness, judges, and makes war. One whose eyes are like a flame of fire and on whose head is many diadems. The one wearing a robe dipped in blood, by which name he is called the Word of God, the one from whose mouth comes a sword, that with it he might strike down the nations. Does your Christology have room for a Christ who treads out the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God Almighty, and on whose robe and on whose thigh imprinted the name King of Kings, Lord of Lords? Well, it is Jesus' absolute authority that makes his tenderness sweet, isn't it? If we're to hold that side by side, we're not going to see his sweetness fully until we see him as fully in control. His unequivocal authority, his definitive, timeless, immense, wise, strong, sovereign, absolute authority, that which is vested with all right over every person, every action in the cosmos. It is that Lord who washes feet. It is that Lord who receives children. It is that Jesus who comforts the penitent. Well, his authority makes his tenderness all the more glorious, and we see in our text the authoritative Christ. And this text presents for us a Jesus who is not the least bit apologetic, claiming his own authority. Well, our text displays the supremacy of Christ. Like last week, we'll have two heads to the message today. Our text displays the supremacy of Christ in his authoritative teaching. See that in the early verses, and in his authority over darkness. We'll take them in that order. The supremacy of Christ as displayed in his authoritative teaching. I want us to put ourselves there. We like to do that when we're preaching narrative. Let's try to picture ourselves in that setting. Can you imagine being in that synagogue on that day to hear our Lord open his mouth and teach? We know that these little villages outside of Jerusalem, if you were a worshiper of Yahweh and you were outside of Jerusalem, some distance from Jerusalem, if there were 10 households, that was kind of the standard that was set, you could establish a little center for worship. These synagogues would be formed in these surrounding villages. All along the fishing villages around Galilee, there were synagogues like this. Matthew chapter 4 indicates that Jesus, at least for a time, settled in Capernaum. There was a synagogue there, probably early on in his ministry. He went into this synagogue. Might have been, this would probably be bigger, in fact, considerably bigger, this room, than a typical synagogue in that day. These were smaller communities. Capernaum was a town of about 1,500 people, not a big place. But there was kind of a rectangular pattern here. There would have been a closet off to one side where they kept, kind of a recessed area where they would keep the scrolls, the law, and the prophets. There would be a separate little basin, a bath for the ritual cleaning that were necessary. The entrance to the synagogue in this case would be pointed southwest toward Jerusalem. And there would be, unlike our arrangement here, there would be rows of stone benches, if this is the typical architecture of that day, rows of stone benches around the outside perimeter of the building, and then there would be an unpaved floor where you all are seated. That would be where the function of the rabbis, the teachers of the law, would be. And they would bring the law to them. There would be benedictions offered. The congregation would sing. Prayers would go out. The readings from the law and then from the prophets. And we might expect, I think it's at least implicated or suggested in this text, that these were probably in many ways fairly dry gatherings maybe. The congregants maybe were not used to the kind of authoritative teaching like they were to get this day. You might, at least in my mind, I kind of picture maybe seminarians just reading a term paper. So this would have been not the same kind of force and import that Jesus would have carried to the task of the rabbi. Well, the custom was for synagogue leaders to invite a visiting teacher to speak. Jesus was gaining notoriety in that community. He was recognized as one with something to contribute, so he was invited to speak. And I suppose this was probably a very ordinary Sabbath in many ways, until Jesus opened his mouth, until he began to speak. And there was a wave of panic, a fear that swept through the stadium seating around the synagogue wall. The Bible says they were astonished. They were astonished. That's a word in verse 22 that means to strike with panic or shock. So here comes, and let's just remember what was happening here. This is no ordinary teacher. This is God in the flesh. This is Jesus Christ. This is the second member of the Trinity, and he was visiting a small town. I mean, there's wonder in that, isn't there? He's visiting a place that was really inconsequential. In our day, it would be like Jesus speaking this morning in Ten Mile or Van Oor or Blaine. I mean, it's just a small little community, a little church there. And he gets up and speaks, and the Bible says they were astonished. Now, why were they astonished? They were astonished because he did not speak like the teachers of the law. There was something else about the way they speak. Now, the teachers of the law were known for bracing against, relying on the authority of the Hebrew commentators. So they would quote, draw, they love the quotation marks, I do too. They would love to draw from authoritative teachers and speak and give, that would give a kind of weight to their messages. I understand that is an impulse that I suppose is understandable. I think preachers, I certainly do, I like to brace against Calvin or Edwards or Hodge or some men who are trustworthy leaders. Well, Jesus was different. The Bible says they were astonished because he did not speak like the scribes, the teachers of the law. He spoke as one having authority. He called on no authority but his own. He was one who spoke out of full, definitive, and absolute power. You know, only he could rightly say, because I said so. Now, maybe you use that line, and I suppose maybe we have in our parenting. How come, Mama? because I said so. Well, all authority, our authority, is a derivative authority, right? Why am I given the duty to shepherd a family? Because God gave me that authority. It's not vested in me as a person. It is a derivative authority. Only Jesus could rightly say, because I said so. That is bracing against no other authority but his own. Before he leaves, this issue of that kind of right of decree is central to our understanding of this text. When he got up to speak, he did not speak pulling from all these resources, but rather spoke the Old Testament scripture as the one who was the very source of the Word of God himself. Before he leaves Capernaum, he will encounter a centurion. It's interesting. I love this story. Who had a servant, the Bible says, was very near death. The people of Capernaum loved this man. Why? Because he built them this synagogue. So the synagogue that Jesus was speaking in, but Mark doesn't tell us about this. We read about it in Matthew and in Luke. The synagogue that Jesus was speaking in was built there by this centurion, a powerful man. And he comes to Jesus appealing for the healing of this beloved servant. And Jesus said to him, and by the way, the people kind of were an advocate for him. Yes, he's a good man. He built this for us. So Jesus says, I'll come and heal your servant. And how did that centurion respond? He goes, look, Jesus, I too am a man under authority. I say come and he comes. I say go and he goes. I say do this and he does that. You just say the word and my servant will be healed. And the Bible says that Jesus marveled. He was stunned. What was it that he marveled at? It was that man's declaration regarding his understanding of Jesus' right of decree, his authority, his faith in the implicit rule of Jesus. He said, look, I get authority. I understand when somebody else is in charge. And I'm telling you, I know, Jesus, you're in charge. Well, our recognition of Jesus' just rule, I think, should closely mirror the declaration of the centurion. Look, Lord, I understand authority. It is your just right to set the agenda in every life, including mine. So let me ask you a question. Before we leave this point, I want us to press on this. How comfortable are you with a Christ who is fully authoritative and whose authority is not bounded in your life or in your family's life? He has full authority. How comfortable are you with that? I will say we are born with, your darling children, we're born with this little impulse that rises every now and then, and a lot of times it'll take this form. You're not the boss of me. What is that impulse in that says, who you can't tell me what to do? They'll say that to a sibling, or they'll say that to a classmate or friend. I think that rebel impulse, I think, comes standard. It comes in every heart, right? It's just in our nature to defy just rule. Yet Jesus unapologetically makes great demands. So if your construct has a little mystical, timid, Walter Mitty, Gandhi kind of Jesus that never makes demands, you're going to have a problem all through the book of Mark. Because again and again and again, he's going to make these strong assertions. He demands repentance. He demands love. Some of you may have read a few years ago, Dr. Piper wrote a book with a pretty saucy title, What Jesus Demands of the World. What he demands of us. He demands repentance. He demands love. He demands that we come to him. He demands that we believe in him. Abide in me. Rejoice in tribulation. Fear God. Love your enemies. Do not be anxious. You see these such strong assertions, such strong and shocking calls. Well, that was what was happening in this setting where Jesus was speaking. He stood up. Presumably the law and the prophets were read. And then Jesus spoke, drawing from no other authority but himself. And it was shocking. He challenged, we know this from all over the Gospels, he had a way of challenging conventional thought, didn't he? We got men here who preach in different churches, Ed and Chuck and Chris and Bob. I haven't seen Bobby. People who preach around. Next couple weeks I'll preach at a church in Cock County. If my opening line, or these men's opening line when they speak in a congregation, was to say something like, everything you've heard from your pastor is wrong. There's no way to warm up a congregation in that. But Jesus had a way of saying, you have heard it said. Imagine as he said that, probably looking over at the, you have heard it said. But I say to you, again and again and again. We read of another disruptive synagogue story in Luke 4. This is quite a story. Early in Jesus' ministry. The Bible says that he was in Nazareth. He entered the synagogue, as was his custom on the Sabbath day. They brought to him the scrolls. They read Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. And reads the rest of that section, rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down and said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It's a very bold statement. They marveled and they said, well, hang on now. In the Greek, that's what they said. Hang on now. Is this not Jesus? Is this not Joseph's son? Well, he sure is talking like a man of authority. He goes on, the prophet is not without honor save in his own country. And then he goes on to say this, there were many widows. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. But he was sent to none but the widow at Zarephath. And there were a lot of lepers, he said, in Israel in the time of Elisha. But one was cleansed, Naaman. People have always resisted the doctrine of election. Hated it. The Bible says the reaction from those who heard him speak these words was rage. In fact, Luke chapter 4 says they drove him out of the city. They chased him out of the city and would have pushed him, except for a miracle, would have pushed him over a cliff. It's not exactly the response you're looking for when you preach. Like the, Jesus had immense authority. So these synagogue experiences, you see him rattling conventional thought. So I wonder, how do we relate to this sovereign, in-control God? If we can take it out of Christ's time and make it immediate, how comfortable are you with a Christ who can say whatever he wants to you and you do it? Whatever he speaks is right. All that he decrees, we embrace. Truth of the matter is, your life and my life will be governed by some authority. You're gonna serve somebody. That may sound like a song you've heard at some point. You have got to serve somebody. I know better, but I'm always interested when I pull up behind a car and there are bumper stickers all over it. I should just look the other way. It's better for my spirit. But I always am interested. What do they feel so strongly about? How deeply must you feel about whether or not a dog should be able to mate? You know, I'm going to put spay and neuter your pets. I mean, it's got really and all these different. Deeply held in it, always. There are some that are very similar. They all have coexist. That comes in the sampler pack of everybody's got to have the coexist sticker. And I don't care about your stick family. You know, that's always got so. Animals are my friend, and I don't eat my friends. You know, those kind of. But if you keep looking. You'll eventually find somewhere on there, they always have the same thing. Two words. Question authority. Is that right? So they've taken the whole back of their car to boss me around about my dog. And now they're going to say, now question authority. Says who, right? I says you? We're going to brace against some kind of authority in our life. And I would say over all of that, the Bible says, Matthew chapter 28, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It is rooted and grounded in the person of Christ. I've just started the book of Judges. If you look at that book, what do you see over and over and over again? There was no king in Israel. And every man did what was right in their own eyes. If you remember the famous Victorian poem by William Ernest Henley, it starts out, well, this is a self-absorbed line. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. And he concludes with, matters not how straight the gate, or how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And like every man before him and every man since then, he died and was forgotten. We must recognize there is one in control and it is not us. There is one who is sovereign in his rule and it is not us. That mindset, that very prevalent, you're not the boss of me mindset, fails to account for how preposterously small I am against the backdrop of the universe over which Christ alone is sovereign. So to encounter the biblical Christ, if we are going to consider Christ as he is presented in Scripture, that means we're going to have to cede autonomy, right? We're going to have to surrender self-rule. Jesus stood up in this room, and he spoke, and the people panicked. Because he was one who spoke with authority. He did not speak as the scribes. Well, against this setting, yet another very dramatic thing occurred. The Bible says immediately, verse 23, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, addressed Jesus directly. Can you imagine the tension in that room? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. We know. We'll see this over and over again. Mark deals with so many accounts like this. We're going to see the very pervasive activity of darkness as it surrounded Jesus' ministry. He's already encountered darkness, right? Earlier in our chapter, he's already gone to war in the wilderness against the enemy. And we're going to see it again, him again, exercising authority, not only in his teaching, but we see the supremacy of Christ also as displayed in his authority over darkness. There was one man in control in that synagogue, and he was in control of it all, including darkness. What do we know about these unclean spirits? Mark uses that term, unclean spirits and demons, kind of interchangeably. You know, I trust. I know we're very sophisticated Westerners, and we kind of maybe are a little incredulous regarding the spirit world. You travel to third world countries, they're very much aware that the spirit world is real, and it is real here. And we should be alert to it, but they are real personalities. We talked about that when we were back in our encounter with the war in the wilderness. What do we know about these unclean spirits? Well, they are demons, that is, rebel angels. They represent, the Bible tells us in Revelation 12, about one-third of the angelic host. They defied God's rule, they resisted his authority, followed the tempter, and was cast out of heaven. We read that account in Isaiah 14, verse, and Ezekiel chapter 28. Some are, the Bible seems to indicate, 2 Peter chapter 2, some are currently bound. But many are permitted to roam the earth and work evil. And the Bible tells us that they they can take, again, all under God's sovereign control, this is mysterious, but they can have real influence, not only in the lives of unbelievers, but in the lives of believers. We can be oppressed. We can be, and this is a mysterious topic to discuss. They are powerful personalities. There is rank and order within the angelic realm. According to our text, sometimes they come to church. They came, this demon, possessing this afflicted man. And he confronted the Lord Jesus on Jesus' territory. Lauren read to me yesterday from the preface of the Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which we fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And they themselves are equally pleased by both errors. They hail the materialist and the magician with the same delight." Well, this spirit calls out. He speaks three times. Two questions and a theological assertion. First, he says this: "What are you doing here?" Number two: "Are you going to destroy us?" And number three: "I know who you are. The Holy One from God." What are you doing here? That's an interesting question. I think Jesus could say, "I'm in the synagogue. What do you mean, what am I doing here? This is mine." A question always entertains me. If I'm at a grocery store, I run into one of you, "Hey, what are you doing here?" "I'm shooting skeet." "What am I? I'm at Kroger." What are you doing here, Jesus?" He did not even answer the question. I mean, the enemy had no authority and would not set the agenda. It might be that something about the religious observances of the day made the encountering of God there, God in the flesh, something of a surprise. "I'm surprised to see you here in this place. Why are you here?" Statement number two: the one person he did not anticipate meeting in the synagogue was Jesus. Statement number two: "Are you going to destroy us?" As he say us, probably, maybe multiple unclean spirits possessing the poor man, or maybe he was speaking of demonic activity in general, we don't know. But he recognized that there was an end coming, and he was going to be subject in time to the rule of the Lord Jesus. "Have you come to destroy us?" So whether the teachers of the law, whether the congregants in Capernaum, whether the religious leaders who were present that day recognized Jesus' authority or not, the demon certainly did. "Have you come to destroy us?" This is made even more evident by the third statement when he identifies Jesus as the Holy One of God. You see some very orthodox statements about Jesus' person in the book of Mark. We're going to see over in chapter 3, verse 11. Demons identifying him as the Son of God. Chapter 5, verse 7, "Son of the Most High God." So they recognize, knowing fully and truly who Jesus was. What we know of these spirits is that their existence predates creation. Jesus, who exists eternally, was certainly familiar to them. Though Job wasn't, they were present when the morning stars sang together. The sons of God shouted for joy. They knew Christ prior to the establishment of creation and could identify him clearly as the Holy One of God. Well, the last and most important observation of these unclean spirits is that they are all subject to Christ. Verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent." Now, the force of the Greek is emphatic. This was not, "May I have your attention, please?" This is not me getting up after the greeting time and say, "Everybody have a seat. Let's try to get everything settled down." He spoke with authority. fact, he uses language that was so saucy we wouldn't let our kids use it. But I mean, it was strong. We wouldn't let our kids say to one another, "Shut up." You know, that's really what is being communicated. Silence. Hush. Be quiet. Come out of him. Verse 26, and the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with shrieks, the loud voice came out of him. I think the strength of Jesus' encounter with darkness highlights the fact that his authority is absolute. He is authoritative in his astonishing teaching, and he is authoritative in his rule over all darkness. Maybe you've heard or entertained, or maybe just in your mind, when you think of this kind of a folk theology, when you think of Satan and demonic activity, you might think, well, okay, God rules heaven and earth, but there's this little remote outpost, this little remote corner of the immaterial world where Satan's in control. He kind of rules this little region here, and God rules all the rest of it. Well, Martin Luther had it right when he said, even the devil is the Lord's devil, right? I mean, he rules it all and exercises authority even over the spirit realm. Hell has been described as a place where God is absent. I think there is an element in which that is true. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speaks of it being a place away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might. But I think we can say that that God is present there in a way that is ferocious. He is in every way that God's presence is desirable, he is absent. And in every way that God's presence is fearsome, he is present. Even the devil is the Lord's devil. He rules over it all. He rules over Satan. These are not equal and opposite forces. These are not kingdoms in conflict in a way that two warring parties of equal power are struggling together. He is under, fully under. This is great encouragement, saints. He is fully under the rule of God. God rules even the remote outpost of defiant activity. He is present there, not in mercy, not in blessing, but in fierce vindication of his glory and with unmixed wrath. He rules it all. When we come away from this text, let's come away with this clear sense that Jesus is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. He has immense authority. And for people like us who encounter darkness and are sometimes battle, not only the flesh, but we battle temptation, and it can be an incessant and wearisome struggle, we are encouraged to know that our King has authority over every realm. So that when he says to the demon, "Be quiet and leave," the demon must be quiet and leave. He is the King of kings. I illustrated it this way to my family. You all got neighbors. I'll just use my family as an example. For years, until just very recently, we had a neighbor whose name was Dennis, a very nice man. We were casually acquainted. We know him. If you imagine us sitting in our living room, and we're all kind of visiting and maybe having a cup of coffee and Dennis walks in uninvited, my neighbor from across the street. We're a little shocked to see him, and he comes in and sits down in my chair and sends me out for pizza. And he says to Katie, "Could you fold the laundry?" And says to Bridget, "Do you have tea made?" And starts bossing everybody around. And I mean, at some point, we're going to go, "Dennis, you don't have authority here. Look, you're our friend. You have no, you have, this is not your jurisdiction." So as we encounter darkness, we can understand, as people who are inhabited by the Spirit of God, they have no just claim. They have no right. We are inhabited. I've been meditating this week on the phrase from Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. I think it has specific application to the risen, ascended Christ. but I think it certainly applies here. That wonderful statement, he's sending out his people with the gospel message. And he says this statement, all authority. Well, I'd love to see this just fall across our laps like a warm blanket. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. All authority. Our authority is a derivative authority. His is not a derivative authority. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. All across the globe. Every little town, every remote tribe, every parliament, Jesus reigns there. Botswana and Shanghai and D.C. and Yemen, Jesus reigns there. Munich and Tunisia and Santiago and Amsterdam and Moscow, Jesus rules there. All authority. Heaven and on earth is given unto me. One of the passages that our friend Stuart Nordberg, who surprised us, showed up today, one of the passages he really loves, from Psalm chapter 2, this wonderful song. Isn't it wonderful? This second psalm is kind of pictures a summit of world leaders gathered in opposition to God's rule. Where the psalmist says, why do the heathen or the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. So you get the picture? It's a summit of world leaders. Immense power, localized power. Think Kim Jong-il and Vladimir Putin, Bashar al-Assad, setting themselves against God's rule. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. That is, let us assert our independence, our autonomy from God's rule. Let's burst their bonds asunder. That's verse 4 say. That's what he says. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. This is so funny. All authority, heaven and earth, is his. Not just on earth, but if you leave our earth, if there is rule in heaven, he rules there too. There are laws on Neptune. He rules that. All authority in heaven and on earth. You go beyond that. Canis Majoris, Andromeda, our nearest galaxy. You are still in his jurisdiction. You go to the remotest regions of what we even know out there. He rules it all. Not only this little speck that we inhabit, he rules it all. Love that line from Abraham Kuyper. In total expanse of human life, there is not one square inch over which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, this is mine. Again, this is good news for the saints that Jesus asserts his authority over darkness. You know, Paul would exult in it, wouldn't he? Again and again, he would exult in Jesus' supremacy over darkness. He would burst into song, talking about Jesus' victory over the enemy. Colossians 2, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and all authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, but the pulling away of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you, oh, brothers and sisters, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with Him, having forgiven all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And listen to verse 15. And He disarmed rulers. He disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. So if you look at what happened in this synagogue in Capernaum, you understand Christ rules it all. He is authoritative in His teaching, and His supremacy is seen in His authority over darkness. Why is that sweet, brothers and sisters? Here's why. When we lift our voices in song, we know this is not poetic sentiment. When we say, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. As we close out our time, let's just look at just a few quick practical implications of Jesus' authority. I want, if I can, just to lay some warm, sympathetic, pastoral hands, because we've dealt with big issues now. And what does this mean about Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday? Number one, to encounter the biblical Christ is to cede autonomy. I'm not in control anymore. I renounce self-rule. If all authority is yours, I don't call the shots in my life anymore. I am not in the fullest sense a free man. I'm a bondservant. The one to whom all authority belongs. I don't hold ultimate sway over any facet of my life. My plans, my future, my home, my future home, my money, my family, my reputation, my freedom. Jesus rules it all. So to see the biblical Christ is to cede autonomy, to release control fully to Him. And we would happily and readily and joyfully come in under His rule, for He's a good master. Number two, Jesus holds all authority, and He has spoken to us. Then His words carry the weight of an edict. Practically, this means, we talked about this theology breakfast, observation was made, it relates to the words of God. And the word of God is read. And I love that we bracket these words with, this is the word of the Lord. Because what it says, the way it was illustrated to the men on Friday morning was this, we come in under it. We come in under it. His words carry the force of edict. What that means is, I don't sit in judgment on the message. The message sits in judgment on me. So I mean, I'm not talking about my commentary or Matt's commentary or some other trusted preacher's commentary on the Word of God. We judge all things. But insofar as the Scriptures are faithfully executed and exegeted, we don't have a decision to make. He is the ruler of our lives. We come in under His rule. We do not sit in judgment on the message. The message sits in judgment on us. Number three, as His teaching is expressive of His authority, we can confidently build our life around them. By the way, isn't it wonderful to be linked to, submissive to, honoring of one who has full authority? You can build your life around His teaching. You can submit your whole life to His teaching. He doesn't just speak on topics of labor and money and marriage and fear and children. He speaks the definitive word on marriage and family and money and children and fear. So His words are sweet to us. We embrace them. We delight in them. We can't get enough of them. So they are life to us. These are not just the empty words of a teacher. This is the words of an authoritative teacher. Fourth, the words of Christ are precious to us because there's something in here about us, isn't it? The words of Christ carry unique authority meaning they cannot fail. If that is the case, then all of the comforts of the gospel can be trusted. If Jesus did not have all authority and he made assertions about my eternal home, but I could not fully rest that what he says is true, I would find little comfort in the gospel message. But if all authority is his, and he says some things about you, and he says some things about me, so far as we are in Christ, they can be fully trusted. I said a moment ago, we're judging all things. We want to weigh everything against the Scripture. Is this consistent with what the Scripture says? You all are very good at that. Holding the Word of God against the teaching that you hear. Not everything you hear out there is trustworthy, but the words of Christ are trustworthy. So when he speaks to you and of your condition in grace, you can bank on that. You can rest on that. My family teases me about sometimes I speak authoritatively on issues that I have zero expertise on. I'm bad about that. You just kind of make a point. And Bridget said the other day, she said, can I substitute mascarpone cheese for cream cheese? Said, yeah, you can. I don't even know what that is. I have health issues. I'm not a doctor, but it'll be fine. Wait, you don't know that, Dad. When Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority. His words can be trusted. He doesn't make assertions. What he says is true. By the way, that is sweet to us for this reason. I want you to hear, for just a few minutes, the words of the authoritative Christ. Hear these as the words of a trustworthy speaker. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. By the way, that statement would mean nothing if Jesus had no authority. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than everybody. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Hear the words of the authoritative Christ. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them fall to the ground. Apart from your Father, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. The words of the authoritative Christ. Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. The words of the authoritative Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The words of the authoritative Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and all who come to me, I will never drive away. Those words land with sweetness if they are coming from the mouth of one who holds all authority in heaven and on earth. So the supremacy of Christ displayed in his all-encompassing, borderless, absolute, definitive authority over every sphere not only informs my future hope, but it deepens my present joy. It emboldens me in the fight. It fuels our worship. And it grounds our rest in the gospel. J.I. Packer said it this way. I will use one quote today. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, our eyes this day have fallen to your word. We have seen the example of Christ. We marvel that he visits the small places. That his eyes are toward the common. Father, we praise our Savior, whom is vested all authority over our actual lives, over our words, over our hands, over our minds, over our eyes. He has authority over it all. Father, we magnify the exalted Christ who rules in every corner of our globe and beyond our globe. Father, it is in our hearts by grace that we would readily and joyfully acknowledge his rule in every area. Now, Lord, it's probable, in fact, certain that there are those here who have yet to fully cede autonomy and control to him and give over their lives as a living sacrifice. Oh, Spirit of God, come in power. Spirit of God, bring life. Father, I pray that the truths that have occupied our mind today would have a shaping effect everything we do, everything we say. You're a God whose words are definitive and authoritative. And you exalt the supremacy of Christ by bringing even the powers of hell up under his feet. And we are in him. We are safe there. Father, we praise you that we are not strong enough. We are not strong enough to fall away when our great and powerful Christ is resolved to hold us. So we praise you for that this day in your house. We, your people, exalt you this day, for that is our story. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.